And please be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to open to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this evening. It's a bit of a longish one, but one which is full of beautiful truths. As we see the covenant relationship between David and Jonathan, we see glimpses as well of the covenant relationship which we may have with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Let's pay attention to it. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stray." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, which you've given to us, and we thank you for this passage in 1 Samuel. We ask that you would use it to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us, to most of all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst as we look at what you have to say to us in this passage this evening. And we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you, perhaps all of you, have in books or in movies or in some other form of media encountered a particular kind of story where a man, perhaps a police officer, perhaps ex-military, something of that nature, is framed, accused of a crime he doesn't commit. And so he becomes a fugitive. He's on the run, and as he's running away, he's trying to prove his innocence. He's trying to gather information that'll clear his name. He's trying to establish that he's not the criminal that everybody's painted him to be. And often in these stories, the main character has either a friend who believes that he's innocent and who's working alongside him, or maybe it's somebody else who thinks there's something fishy going on here, another police officer who says something doesn't add up right now. And so that person helps the main character to establish his innocence. He's the inside man, and they're working together to try and figure out how they might possibly clear the main character's name to prove that he's innocent. They work together, as it were, to make sure that the main character, the one who's been falsely accused, is able to be safe and whole. This evening in 1 Samuel chapter 20, something somewhat similar is going on, isn't it? David is a fugitive. You remember last week, well not last week, a couple weeks ago, in 1 Samuel 19, Saul was seeking David's life. He was trying to kill him and tried over and over again, but we saw that God in his providence preserved David's life. The Lord wouldn't let anything happen to David. He preserved his life through Jonathan. He preserved his life through David's wife, Michael. He preserved his wife miraculously through the Holy Spirit. But David is still on the run, isn't he? He is still in fear for his life because Saul is still seeking after his hurt. But David has an inside man, doesn't he? His dear friend Jonathan, the one whom he has made a covenant with. David is coming to Jonathan now for help. As we look at this chapter, as the story continues, I think we see in David and Jonathan's relationship the excellent truth that there is steadfast love between those who have made a covenant with God. Steadfast love for those who have made a covenant with God. David and Jonathan have made a covenant with one another to be friends. They've made that covenant before God. And as we look through this chapter, we'll see how that plays out and how steadfast love is shown between those two parties and how that points us to the steadfast love of God for us who are in covenant with him. The story has four parts, four different sections, four different scenes, even you might say. First, in verses 1 through 10, there's a problem at Jonathan's house, well, presumably Jonathan's house. David is in crisis mode, isn't he? He comes to Jonathan, verses 1 to 10, and tries to get some information. Verses 11 through 24, there's a covenant made in a field. David and Jonathan renew a covenant with one another. In verses 24 through 34, there's a conflict at a feast as Jonathan seeks to enact a plan that he and David make. And then finally, in verses 35 through 42, there's a parting of friends. As David and Jonathan must separate from one another in much weeping and sorrow. Four sections this evening: problem at Jonathan, covenant in the field, conflict at the feast, and parting of friends. And I know it's unusual to have a four-heading sermon, but that's how the text worked out. So I tried to make it three, I promise you. Let's look at what the Lord says to us in his word as we continue to explore this glorious book of 1 Samuel. There's a problem at Jonathan's house, isn't there? David is in deep distress. He flees to Jonathan to ask why Saul is after him. There in verse 1, David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" David was in Ramah staying with Samuel for a time. Saul continued to come after him. And it seems at this point, David has kind of come to a breaking point. He needs to know why on earth this is happening. So he fled before leaving Gibeah of Saul, leaving that area that he was living in, and went to Ramah. But now he's leaving Ramah and coming back, and the text says that he flees there. It's as though, because David is a fugitive, anywhere he goes, back and forth, it's going to be a fleeing on his part, a running. David comes to Jonathan, he says, "Your father is after me, he's trying to kill me, why is this all happening?" And Jonathan responds to him, "What are you talking about? That's not happening." Jonathan says, "Far be it. Far from it. You shall not die. My father does nothing without telling me about it." Jonathan says, My father can't possibly be after you, David. I'm confused. What are you talking about?" Now, as we read that, we might think that perhaps Jonathan is naive or foolish, or maybe he just hasn't been paying attention, because it seems fairly obvious that Saul has been after David. He's only thrown his spear at him three times and sent messengers to spy on him to try and capture him and to bring him in. But apparently, Jonathan has not heard of any of this, and so it would be wrong for us to assume that he's naive or foolish. I think Jonathan, as we have seen previously, is a man of honor. One who fears the Lord, one who deals justly and righteously. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 19, Jonathan was a mediator for David. He went in between David and Saul and asked Saul, "Why are you trying to harm David? What's he done? Why are you doing this? This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this." And you remember what happened then. Saul says, "Okay, you're right. I swear by the Lord, I won't try and kill David anymore." Well, we saw back in chapter 19, how quickly Saul broke that vow. Jonathan apparently has not heard. So Jonathan, being a man of honor and a righteous man, thinks, "Well, no, my father's vowed a vow before the Lord. He wouldn't possibly break that. To do so would be sinful. It would be foolish." Jonathan is confident, albeit it's a misplaced confidence, but he's confident Saul would keep his vow. This is in many ways admirable, isn't it? Jonathan being an honorable man and honoring his father and loving his father is in many ways exhibiting something of a spirit-produced love for his father, isn't he? You remember we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter about love, how love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. Well, Jonathan is believing the best about Saul. He believes, well, he wouldn't possibly break a vow that he made before God. He's hoping all things, thinking, well, no, my father would act, we would act justly. He's the king, right? We should ask the Lord to work this same kind of love in our own hearts. Love which hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. It's something that only the Spirit can work in us, isn't it? We can't produce this kind of love on our own, but the Spirit can work this love in us, and we should pray that He does. We should pray that He works this love in us so that husbands and wives might hope and believe and bear all things with one another, loving each other as they are called to do, and so that parents and children might love each other well as they are supposed to do, and brothers and sisters might love each other as they are supposed to do, and we who are members of the household of faith might love one another, build one another up. We need this kind of love. We need the Spirit to work this kind of love in us, and we ought to plead with the Lord to give us this kind of love. Jonathan is honorable and has, it seems, this kind of love for Saul, but he is mistaken because Saul certainly is after David. David is in danger, and he vows now before the Lord, Jonathan, I am definitely being hunted by your father. As certainly as the Lord lives, as certainly as you live, Jonathan, there's a step between me and death. Your father's already thrown a spear at me 3 times. He's been hunting me, harrying me. I'm about this close to being killed. I promise you, it's as true as the fact that the Lord our God lives, as true as the fact that you live, Jonathan. So Jonathan just listens to David. He says, I'll listen and help you, David. In verse 4, what is the plan? We'll see if you're right. Let's have a plan. So David comes up with a plan. There's going to be a feast. David should be there, but he's not going to go. And he expects Saul to respond in one of 2 ways. It's kind of like a coin toss. You only have 2 options when it comes to a coin toss, heads or tails, right? Maybe if it's heads, you're on offense. If it's tails, you're on defense. Those are the only 2 options. There's only 2 options in how Saul is going to respond to this. Either there's going to be a positive response or a negative response, right? So the plan is, let's see how he responds. I won't show up. If he's fine with it, we'll know he doesn't mean anything against me. If he's not fine with it, we'll know that he seeks my life. Now, one thing from this plan, as you read it or as we have read it, that might have stood out to you, might have maybe even shocked you, is the fact that David asks Jonathan to lie. He does. He says, when your father asks where I am, say, oh, I went back to Judah to offer a sacrifice. David isn't going back to offer a sacrifice. He's hiding in a field during this whole thing. David certainly sins here. It is always a sin to lie. But notice that the passage is not telling us David was right to do this. What we see here is one of those many parts of the Bible where we get a description, not a prescription, right? The Lord does not say here, if your life is in danger, go lie to everybody so you can get out of it. He is describing what David did. And this is actually a really good thing, isn't it? This is one of the aspects of the Word of God that really should give us great confidence that it is God's Word. God's Word does not sugarcoat things. It doesn't portray all of the heroes in the Bible as these flawless individuals. It shows us everything about them, all of the warts, all of the sins. The Bible portrays people realistically. The Bible tells us that everyone in any of the stories, with the exception of one man, is a sinner. Everyone. This should give us great confidence. This is God's word. It's truthful. It's realistic. It tells us things the way they are. We should be confident the Bible will tell the truth, because for many reasons we should believe that. But one of those is because it tells us the truth, the realistic truth, and it shows us that all men are sinners. Christ is the only sinless one. Something else that this little description of David does for us is it reminds the original readers even that David was not the sinless anointed king of God that God's people ultimately need, right? That king would come in the fullness of time. In fact, David himself would need that king to be his king, and David looked forward in faith to the coming of that king. David, as great as he is, as good of a man as he was, a man after God's own heart, as heroic of a man as he was, is still a man, and only a man. And though he could at times be a good picture of God the King, though he could at times be a good picture of the coming Messiah, he was not it. So as we look at David here and his faults, we take joy in the fact that Christ, the perfect Christ, the anointed King, is that King who we really need and who David's failures here show us that even he needed. David comes up with this plan, asks Jonathan to lie for him, and then he appeals to the covenant that they have made for Jonathan to act faithfully in these things. David says to Jonathan there in verse 8, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" David appeals to the covenant that he and Jonathan made. The entire basis of David's asking Jonathan for help was the fact that he and Jonathan have made this sacred agreement together, this covenant. A covenant is a solemn thing, a solemn promise, either with God or before God by two people, that is a vow that you take, that you'll perform what you say you will perform it. And David says to Jonathan, "I want you to act faithfully to this covenant. Deal with me kindly," he asks him. He asks for Jonathan to deal with him in covenant faithfulness, in loving kindness, in steadfastness. That's what the word in the Hebrew is, hesed, one of those Hebrew words which I think almost everybody is familiar with. Covenant love, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. David says, deal with me in hesed. Deal faithfully, deal kindly. David asks Jonathan to keep covenant with him. Or, if David has broken the covenant by rebelling and acting wrongly, for Jonathan just to go ahead and kill him. Because David said, well, either Jonathan, you need to keep covenant and not break it, or I have broken covenant already, and therefore, according to our stipulations, I need to be put to death. But pleads with Jonathan to deal faithfully according to the covenant. This is a picture to us, isn't it? This, and they will reiterate the covenant in a little bit, a picture to us of the Lord's relationship with us. We can come to God in faith and in trust on the basis of the covenant that he has made with us. We can come to the Lord and say, Lord, please deal faithfully with your servant. Not because we're faithful with him, but because he is the one who shows steadfast love to us. We can ask the Lord, deal kindly with me, please. Because we know that he is the one who keeps covenant perfectly. Jonathan agrees, doesn't he? David says, deal kindly with me, Jonathan, hold to the covenant. And Jonathan says, all right, I will. If I knew that my father was going to harm you, why would I kill you? Why would I not tell you? David has come up with his plan, but there's maybe a little bit of a hitch in the plan, isn't there? If David's in the field and Jonathan is at the feast, how is David going to find out what Saul's answer is? He asks Jonathan that. How am I supposed to find out if your father answers you roughly? And the scene shifts to the next section where they make a covenant in the field, don't they? Jonathan says, well, let's go out to the field that you're going to be hiding in. So they go out to the field. And Jonathan vows a very solemn vow before the Lord that he will do what David has asked, and he will absolutely let David know what the answer is. The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness, Jonathan says. This is solemn. If he says further that if I do not tell you what happens, David, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And even more. So he calls a curse upon himself if he does not fulfill his end of the bargain, if he doesn't let David know. This is very solemn. Jonathan wants David to know that he will certainly fulfill his end of the covenant. And then Jonathan says, okay, I will do what you've asked me to do. I will let you know for sure what the answer is. David, I'll keep covenant with you, but I need to ask you something. Will you keep covenant with me? Jonathan turns things around on David a little bit, doesn't he? Verse 13, should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan asks David to show steadfast love to himself and his descendants. Historical context is very useful here. In ancient times, it was common practice for an incoming king, if you will, or one who takes over the government, to go and slaughter anyone who might be a political rival. Any of the former princes, any of their sons, grandsons, cousins, the whole lot of them. We see an example of this later in the history of Israel when Jehu comes and destroys all of the sons of Ahab. Jehu comes and he takes over the kingdom of Israel from Ahab and Jezebel, and he kills them. He kills all of the sons. He wipes everybody out so that nobody can oppose his reign. This is what the kings of the nations would do. Jonathan says, David, please don't act like the kings of the nations. Act like a righteous king. Act like one who represents our covenant God. Be kind to me, be kind to my descendants. Please don't put us to death. Have mercy on us. Do good to us all the days of your life. Again, through this, we see something of a picture of the covenant of grace, don't we? In this covenant, in other covenants, maybe that we see portrayed in Scripture or even in the world around us, we see pictures of God's love for people. Think of the covenant of marriage, which is to be a picture of Christ and the church. In that, though the husband and the wife are fallen, sinful people, there is a kernel of truth and beauty which says the love which a husband has for his wife, the love which a wife has for her husband, is supposed to be a picture of the love which Christ has for his church. And the love which we as God's people should have to Christ. It's supposed to be a picture. And here we see a picture of the mercy of God and of us coming to the king and saying, have mercy on me, knowing that he'll do it because he's righteous and good and promises to have mercy on all who come to him. Jonathan pleads for covenant mercy because he knows that David will certainly fulfill that. This is a wonderful picture, one which should encourage us. Maybe you have not come to the anointed of God. Maybe you've not come to Christ and asked him for mercy. Maybe you've not asked him, please spare my life and do good to me all of the days of my life. Maybe you've just sat back and you thought, well, you know, that sounds okay, I suppose, for some people, but why do I need to make covenant with God? It's okay. Maybe I can just make him happy with me by doing good things, by going to church regularly, by singing really beautifully when we sing hymns. Maybe I don't need to make covenant. Let me contradict that thought. Most certainly do, because that is the only way that there is salvation for men. That is God's ordained way. He says, I will have mercy upon you. I will pour my grace out upon you if you come to Christ. If you come to him and him alone for salvation. Come to the King, Jesus, for mercy, and indeed you will find it when you ask. If you have made covenant with the Lord, let this encourage you. Let this encourage you to praise him, to thank him, to sing beautifully to him, yes, but also to come to him when you sin. If the one who has had mercy on you has had mercy on you, why not come to him constantly, whenever you sin, and ask for him to forgive you? It's foolishness not to. So let me encourage you in that. Jonathan and David renew their covenant, and then Jonathan tells David, all right, here's the plan. Here's how we're going to let you know what Saul's intentions are towards you. The plan is David hides. Hides over by a pile of rocks. On the appointed day, Jonathan would come out and shoot some arrows near the rocks. And Jonathan would tell the boy who's with him, go get the arrows. If Saul meant harm to David, there was a special message. If everything was fine between Saul and David, Jonathan would say to the boy, the arrows are beside you. And David would know, okay, that means everything is fine. But if Saul did intend to kill David, Jonathan would yell out, keep going, the arrows are beyond you. He might have really enunciated it. Beyond you. And then David would know that there was danger. It's a secret code, isn't it, kids? The boy who's with Jonathan wouldn't know what was going on. If there's any passersby hanging around, they wouldn't know what was going on, but David would know what was going on, because Jonathan, his friend, would fulfill his end of the bargain. They reassure one another. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever, in verse 23. And so there's a plan. The plan sets in motion when the new moon comes, and there's a conflict at the feast, a conflict between Saul and Jonathan. David hides himself in the field, verse 24, and when the new moon comes, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite him, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. He's nowhere to be seen. Now, this feast which Saul is having, this feast of the new moon, is a special celebration to accompany a monthly sacrifice. In Numbers 28 and 29, in other places in the Old Testament, we read that the Lord had commanded the children of Israel to offer special sacrifices on the new moon of each month. This was a monthly thing. And at the same time, often a feast would accompany that offering as a means of celebrating the Lord's kindness to Israel and rejoicing in him. It marked a special occasion. And children, we recently, or most of us, I assume at least, recently had a feast back at Thanksgiving. Hopefully you got plenty to eat. lots of good things, turkey and pie and all sorts of other things. We had a special feast to remind ourselves to be thankful to the Lord, to celebrate, to mark out a special occasion where we could thank God for all of his blessings. Well, the feast that Saul is having is kind of similar, marking out this special time of offering to worship the Lord. But Saul is not focused on thanking the Lord for his blessings, is he? He's not worshiping God at this point in time. In fact, he's wondering where David was, what he's getting up to, and Saul is getting progressively more bothered and angry. The first day when David doesn't show up, Saul says, well, maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe he's not clean. He can't come. He's unclean. But on the second day, when Saul sees that David's place is empty, he is upset and demands of Jonathan, why isn't David here? The plan is in motion, isn't it? He finally asks where David was, just like David thought he would, and Jonathan gives the planned response. He says, well, he asked me if he could go back home to offer sacrifice, and so I sent him on his way. There was only one of two options that David foresaw, and one of the two options occurs. Saul loses it. He gets angry. His anger is kindled against Jonathan now. Saul begins to rant and rave and insult Jonathan. He calls him the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. I think you can figure out what that means, but part of what Saul is saying is that Jonathan is so worthless, he might as well be an illegitimate child. You're no son of mine. You've taken David's part. You've brought shame to our whole family. You've brought shame to yourself. You've brought shame to your mother. The irony is that Saul is the one bringing shame. Saul's bringing shame upon himself, upon his family, even upon all of Israel by acting wickedly. Remember, the kings of Israel were supposed to be men who, in one way, shape, or form, represented God to the people, who said, the Lord is a just and righteous God, so I, as king, am going to rule justly and righteously. I'm supposed to point you all to God and show you more of who he is and what he has done. But Saul is acting wickedly. He's acting unjustly. He's seeking to kill a political rival. So he insults Jonathan. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, does it not? And Saul, even though he is at frequent times in 1 Samuel, had these outward displays of piety, yet inwardly we see that there is no piety to match. Saul speaks wickedly. We see why he does this. He wants to circumvent what God had clearly decreed back in chapter 13. He says to Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse is alive, neither you or your kingdom will be established. Now, the Lord had already removed the dynasty from Saul's family when Saul sinned against the Lord and offered sacrifices that he shouldn't have offered back in chapter 13. But Saul thinks, well, if I get rid of David, who's to stand in the way of Jonathan? God said one thing, maybe I can make another thing happen. Saul has set himself against the Lord. Saul has set himself against the Lord's anointed. In a very real way, if I can use this term, Saul, who should have been a representative of God to his people and should have been a picture of what Christ would be, has instead become a picture of Satan and an antichrist. He is against God's anointed David, setting himself against him. He's against God himself. Well, Jonathan questions him and says, wait, why should he be put to death? What has he done? What's his crime? We can't just kill people for no reason. What has he done? And Jonathan, after he asks that question, is very quickly put in danger. Saul, for an answer, throws a spear at Jonathan. the one who set himself against God, the one who has set himself against God's anointed, because he can't get to God's anointed at this moment in time, attacks the one who has submitted himself to God's anointed. He throws a spear at even Jonathan. 1 second after saying, "Your kingdom could be established, Jonathan," he tries to kill him. But this is the way of things, isn't it? The kings of the nations set themselves against the Lord's anointed. They hate the Christ of God. They can't get to him, so very often they seek to attack those who serve him. We shouldn't be surprised then if we are attacked. We shouldn't be surprised if we are persecuted. A servant is not greater than his master. We should, if those things happen to us, rejoice that the Lord has counted us worthy to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Jonathan, after coming this close to death, sees all of the truth in stark clarity now. He gets up from the table in anger, doesn't eat any food, and he's grieved for David. His friend has not done anything wrong, and his father hates him for no reason. And Jonathan is grieved, but he has committed himself to let David know what's going on, and he fulfills his oath to David, fulfills his side of the covenant. The next morning, Jonathan goes out into the field and shoots his arrows. He shoots them beyond the boy collecting them, and as the boy is looking out, he calls out the signal, "Beyond you! Beyond you!" You can perhaps imagine David as he's hiding behind that pile of rocks. He hears the twang of the bowstring and maybe sees the arrow arching through the sky. Hears it thud into the earth, and he's waiting there thinking, "Lord, please let it be beside you." Then he hears the words, "Beyond you." He knows he was right the whole time, and so he waits. Jonathan, in the meantime, sends the boy home. He gives the boy all of his weapons, his bow, whatever sword might have been at his side, probably for two reasons. One, to give the boy a reason to go back to the city, right? He's not just saying, "Well, I don't need you anymore," bye. He says, "Here, why don't you go take these and put them up, put them back in the armory, make sure my bow's unstrung, oil it, make sure it's well taken care of. I'll be there later." So he gives the boy an excuse, a reason to go back to the city. But another reason, Jonathan gives David a sign that Jonathan is coming to him in peace. Jonathan gives all of his weapons to the boy and says, "Here, take those to the city." And so when he approaches David, there's no hostility. It is in essence a white flag which Jonathan is showing David. He's saying, "There's no attack right now. This is ceasefire. This is peace. This is parley. David, don't worry. I didn't shoot the bow and arrow and say, 'Beyond you,' just so you'd be like, 'Oh, let your guard down so I could attack you.' Jonathan is coming in peace." It's peace and it's sadness. As soon as the boy is gone, David gets up from behind the stone heap. He falls on his face and bows 3 times to Jonathan. And they kiss one another. They weep with one another. David weeping the most. Perhaps at this point thinking we might never see each other again. We've fought battles together. We've been comrades in arms. We've been best friends. But now we must part. It's understandable that they weep. Parting with dear friends is very sad. I'm sure many of you have had times in your lives where you've parted from family members or from friends. Thankfully, we have technology where we can see them pretty readily. At this point, David and Jonathan don't know if they'll ever see each other again. Don't worry, they will. They meet each other again in chapter 23, but they don't know that. But even as they weep, even as they mourn their parting, they remember the covenant. Jonathan's last words to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Even as they tearfully say goodbye, Jonathan says, remember our promise, David, best friends forever. You, me, our kids, we'll be faithful. If we meet each other in battle, David, I won't attack you. And you won't attack me, I'm sure of it. There's peace between us forever and ever. They separate and each go their way. Parting from friends is indeed sad, which is why it is such a comfort and a joy, isn't it, when we read those words in Scripture where Christ says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When Christ says, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, who are in covenant with him, our Lord is with us forever and ever. There is no parting from him, and one day we'll see him face to face, though he is with us now by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One day we will see him face to face, and this is wonderful and glorious and a great comfort to all who trust in him, to all who have made covenant with him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His kindness is upon us day by day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word which you've given to us, and even for a picture of David and Jonathan's covenant is, of the picture of the fact that you make a covenant with us. Lord, we thank you that you are always completely, 100% faithful to the covenant, that even when we stray, even when we fail, even when we sin against you, yet you are faithful to us. We ask that you would remind us of this beautiful, wonderful truth, that you are faithful to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to meditate more on the glory of the fact that you have made covenant with us. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.